Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us now to think, help us to obey, help us to love, help us to listen, help us to believe. Speak, O Lord, and give us ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, it says in the bullets in the first 12 verses, but we will be doing just verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? On Tuesday, I put a brief article on my blog, and if you don't read my blog, you're in good company with my wife, who I think never reads my blog, so you're okay. It's okay. It's not a part of the membership vows. And I don't think I've ever started a sermon by reading a blog post of mine, and I hope not to very often in the future, but I want this to set up what we're going to talk about this morning, and in just a minute you'll understand why. Here's what I said, it's a few paragraphs. Whenever counseling Christians looking for assurance of salvation, I take them to 1 John. This brief epistle is full of help for determining whether we are in the faith or not. In particular, there are three signs in 1 John given to us so we can answer the question, do I have confidence or condemnation? The first sign is theological. You should have confidence if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John doesn't want people to be doubting. God wants you to have assurance, to know that you have eternal life. And this is the first sign that you believe in Jesus. You believe He is the Christ, the Messiah. You believe He is the Son of God. And you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So if you get your theology wrong about Jesus, you will not have eternal life. But one of the signs that should give you confidence before God is that you believe in His only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The second sign is moral. You should have confidence if you live a righteous life. Those who practice wickedness, who plunge headlong into sin, who not only stumble, but habitually walk in wickedness, should not be confident. This is no different than what Paul tells us in Romans 6, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And in Galatians 5, that those who walk in the flesh will not inherit the kingdom. This is no different than what Jesus tells us in John 15, that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So if you live a morally righteous life, you should have confidence. And lest this standard make you despair, keep in mind that part of living a righteous life is refusing to claim that you live without sin and coming to Christ for cleansing when you do sin. The third sign is social. You should have confidence if you love other Christians. If you hate like Cain, you do not have life, but if your heart and your wallet are open to your brothers and sisters, eternal life abides in you. One necessary sign of true spiritual life is that we love one another. These are John's three signposts to assure us that we are on the road that leads to eternal life. These are not the three things we do to earn salvation, but are three indicators that God has indeed saved us. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We live a righteous life. We are generous toward other Christians. Or we can put it this way, we know we have eternal life if we love Jesus, love His commands, and love His people. None of the three are optional. All must be present in the Christian. All three are meant to be signs for our assurance. That's what I wrote. I read that to you because it not only gives a good summary of what we've been seeing over and over in 1 John, and you should have that little speech memorized pretty well by the time we're done, but it also summarizes what we see in these verses in chapter 5. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of him. Theological sign. Everyone who loves the Father, that's the moral, loves whoever has been born of him, the social. Again in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, social sign, when we love God and obey his commandments. So we have wrapped up in those two verses all three of these signposts. Now when I put a blog up, I am not always a very good judge of what happens once I hit post. There are some things that I write and take a lot of time and I think, oh, this is really going to be helpful, or this is going to, you know, get passed around and this will be good. And then it's crickets. And there's other times where I, you know, quickly put something together and say, well, I'm just going to write something for today. And then lo and behold, it's a big to-do and a controversy, at least in the internet world. And this was one of those. It was just sort of piecing together stuff that I had worked on. And you've heard me say this basic spiel now for several months and put it out there on Tuesday because we were going to be traveling and set this up beforehand. And then lo and behold, it gets a significant amount of pushback and stirs up this controversy. I want to read you some of the comments. Now, I filtered out the, you know, just nasty comments. I'm not reading them to elicit your sympathy, but rather I'm reading a few of them because I think they're indicative of why this issue is confusing, and they may be even illustrative of what some of you are thinking or feeling. So I've tried to pick ones that I think are good and that they raise legitimate points and maybe speak to even concerns or issues you have. So here's one, Mr. DeYoung. I grew up in church my whole life and recently within the past 5 years understood the scriptures in a completely different way. It led me to doubt my own salvation, but more than that, doubt my relationship with this holiest of holy God of the universe. As someone who has been struggling with this for some years, I'm sorry to say this brief explanation can be so misleading. Not to be hateful, I follow your blog regularly and respect what you do, but who out there can confidently say they live without wickedness within or love their fellow Christians without fail? Here's another comment following up on that one. I agree with the previous comment. I have also spent time doubting my salvation. All these items can be false indicators. They are confusing. They leave room for human judgment. Am I my own judge? Is my brother my judge? Who will decide that I'm loving well or living well or that my doctrine is correct? Certainly, God is my judge. We must submit ourselves to him, and he will show us what it means to have assurance. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's another comment. The problem with this article is that it lacks what is definitive, objective answers. Nobody, not even Kevin DeYoung, lives a perfectly upright and moral life. Well, you could have told them that. While Kevin does not advocate sinless perfection, it is very difficult to know if sin that you struggle with is a part of your sanctification battle or an indication that you are making a practice of sin and are not saved. The question about quantifying is not to say, how much sin can I practice and still be saved, but rather, I have done awful things in my life. I still struggle with sin. How do I know if I have changed enough to be confident? Kevin DeYoung cannot quantify this. To the third point, absolutely we need to love each other, but every person reading this, including the writer, loves his brothers and sisters imperfectly. If one is honest with themselves, they see this. How close to perfect must your love be before you can have assurance? Here's another comment, very short. Is this the gospel? Isn't this the Gospel Coalition website? What message are they preaching? Similarly, TGC, please, it is time for a lengthy sit-down interview with Kevin. This is salvation we're talking about. Here's another comment. I'm almost done. There were 59 of them. I'm just giving a couple. Here's another one. As a Christian who is currently stumbling and struggling, this article is pretty discouraging. I feel hopeless in the midst of my sin, hopeless that I have failed to live a morally upright life, and I imagine myself knocking on heaven's gates one day and being denied entrance. Even though in my heart of hearts I know that I have encountered God's love and have known him, can one so easily just look at the lack of moral uprightness in my life and say I'm not a Christian? Isn't this failure, isn't this sin the exact reason I need Jesus? Here's one more comment. I'm a little surprised and disappointed that Mr. DeYoung says nothing about faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and that he gives the appearance of leaning in the direction of trusting in one's own works for salvation, even if he does not intend to do so. While we do bear fruit, we bear it imperfectly, and we will always see our best works tainted with sinful actions or motivations. As Mr. DeYoung, as well-intended as he may be, ultimately makes salvation rest on me and my efforts rather than on Christ and on the cross. Again, I don't read those to you to say, look at what people are out there saying, but because this may be some of what you've thought, perhaps, what you've felt, or perhaps you've run into this, and you read through that and you think, well, yeah, how do I know that I'm good enough to have assurance, and is this really causing me to trust in my own works and my own love rather than to trust in Christ? Let me just read you one more thing, then I promise we'll be done with reading. Several people pointed to another article that somebody had written in response to my original article, and I just want to read you a little bit of it. Again, not to set up a straw man, but because I think it's quite good and it's well written, and I agree with so much of it. And maybe this will help us get to the real crux of the issue. He says, some people, when talking about assurance, urge folks to ask themselves if they really believe, if they really love their neighbor, if they really live a moral life. So that's a reference to what I had written. But no matter how well-intentioned such an urging might be, rather than helping, it is pouring the poison of doubt into the souls of those for whom Christ died. Look inside yourself to answer, are you a Christian? And you will find a heart that is deceitful above all things, a heart from which flow evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You'll find a conscience that testifies nothing good dwells in you, that the evil you do, that you don't want to do, you do, and you keep doing the thing you don't want to do. Look at your deeds to answer, are you a Christian? And you will find that all your righteousness is as filthy rags. And if such be your righteousness, how dirty and defiled must be your unrighteousness. Look at your deeds, and you will find that even when you have the desire to do what is right, you don't have the ability to carry it out. Thus, to answer, are you a Christian, by looking inside ourselves, by looking to our deeds, to our love of neighbor, is to drink the poison of doubt. In fact, the more Christians look at themselves to see whether they are Christians, the more they will become convinced they are not Christians. The answer is found not within us, but within Christ. Our assurance is in his objective, external work of salvation on our behalf, not in our hearts, but in the heart and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he says this final climactic paragraph, how do you know you're a Christian? Not because your heart is good and pure, but because the heart of Christ pulses with a love for you that will never end. Not because your deeds are righteous, but because he has been righteous on your behalf and clothes you with that righteousness. Not because you have lived for him, but because he has lived and died and risen again for you. Not because you asked him to be your Savior, but because while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, chose you, called you, washed you clean in his own divine blood. If someone asks you, how do you know you're a Christian? The answer is simple and beautiful. You know you're a Christian because Christ has made you his own, because Christ will hold you fast, because nothing can separate you from the love of God, because Christ knows you, forgives you, washes you, will never let you go. That's how you know you're a Christian. I read that piece, not because I think it's bad, but because I think in the main it is so good. And there's so much there that we would want to affirm, and we'll come back later where I think that's off. But you listen to that and you read some of those comments, and perhaps you're even thinking, Kevin, you've done a pretty good job of convincing me that you did not know what you were talking about. Listening to those comments and reading that article, you could boil down the objections to 5 points, and I just want these 5 to lead us into 1 John and into the text, and hopefully will be very practical for us. One objection says, well, this is salvation by works. Second objection, we should never look at ourselves for assurance. Third objection, none of us really love God and love our neighbor. Fourth objection, to think that we do is prideful. Fifth objection, this way of assurance makes me doubt whether I'm even a Christian. So I want to look at each of those five, and we'll go in order, and I think that moves from the easiest to dispose of to the most difficult. So the first objection says, look, this is just salvation by works. You are causing people to rest on their righteousness rather than in the finished work of Christ. Well, clearly that's not what I mean to say, and in fact, that's not what I do say. I said, these are not three things we do to earn salvation, but three indicators that God has indeed saved us. We're talking about signposts. How do you know that you're driving on the right road in the right direction? Having been to the UK now for almost 3 weeks over the last month or so, I can tell you how important it is to make sure you're not driving in the wrong direction, because they drive in the wrong direction over there. It's very strange. And I was so thankful when you walk out a curb, some of the big cities would have something right there on the ground, check right, okay, because the cars are coming this way. And those signs are the reason you have your pastor's back, I think. So I'm grateful for signs. 1 John is giving us signs that we're on the right road, not instructions how to build a ladder to heaven. Okay, here's first step, and then you do this, 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 and then you can make it into heaven. But evidence, fruit, indicator, any notion of salvation by works, any notion that we rest in our works rather than in Christ would be inconsistent with 1 John. You go back to chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So clearly, perfectionism is ruled out. Rather, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, just, forgive us, cleanse us. Chapter 2, if anyone does sin, and we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. John is establishing everyone's sins. We all need to be forgiven. We all need to be cleansed. We all need an advocate. We need somebody who can argue our case before the Father and say, because of what I did, because of my propitiation, that is my wrath-bearing substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, these sinners ought to be forgiven and made clean and counted righteous. Salvation by works is ruled out. First objection. Second objection says, well, we should never look at ourselves for our assurance. And there were other comments that said something like, well, Kevin's writing is focusing on I, what I believe, what I do, how I love, how I act. But the Bible doesn't want us to look at what we're doing, but at the objective work of Christ outside of us. What do you do with that statement? Well, it's one of those statements that's it's half true. It's maybe three-quarters true. It's true in what it states. We should look to the objective work of Christ outside of us. Where it's misleading is to say that that means there is never any room to find assurance in evidence in our own life. 1 John, quite clearly, was written in part so that we might know, that we might see, that we might discern truth from error by looking at people's lives, what they do, what they believe, how they act. For example, look at chapter 2, verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him, okay? Here's how you know. John wants us to know something. How do you know if you are in him? Answer, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's what he wants us to know. We're supposed to look at this. How do you know this? You know by looking. Are you walking as he walked? Go to chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. We're supposed to look at evidence, and what is the evidence? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You can look again at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? We know it because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You can go down to verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, in other words, by this obedience, we know that he abides in us. So we are meant to see something. Chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not is not from God. Chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And then today's verse, chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. You get the picture. Over and over, he says, by this we know. So it sounds very pious to say we're never meant to look at anything, any external evidence, any sort of fruit. We just look to Christ. But he says over and over, this is one of the things I want you to do. There's evidence out there. You know this by looking at how people are living their lives. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. That's a scriptural injunction, to examine yourselves. It doesn't mean that we get all narcissistic and we just, you know, we're navel gazers all the time and we're just hopelessly introspective. But there is a place to examine ourselves and see if this fruit is really evident in our lives. And in fact, this is what we find in the Reformed confessions. The Canons of Dort says that assurance springs from three things: from faith in God's promises, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and perform good works. So three things the Canons of Dort says. You have assurance by the objective promises of God in the gospel, by the Spirit of God testifying to your spirit that you're a child of God, and by looking at the evidence in your life of a serious and holy desire to do good. The Westminster Confession of Faith says pretty much the same thing. The infallible assurance of faith is, quote, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, that's one, the inward evidences of those grace, that's two, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. So in the mainstream Reformed tradition, it was seen that those were the three means of assurance: the promises of God on the gospel, the Spirit testifying in your heart, and then your own life. And what I've been trying to argue from 1 John is that point about assurance in your own life and evidence falls into those three familiar categories that we've been looking at over and over again. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you love the people of God? Do you follow the commandments of God? So again, the confessions teach that a transformed life is one sign, not the only and not the cause, but one sign, one piece of evidence of our right standing with God. So there is a place in the Christian life, and we see it in 1 John, to know that we belong to Christ by seeing evidence of it. Here's the third objection. None of us really love God or our neighbor. To be a Christian, I hope you understand this, you have to be willing to think. You have to be willing to think carefully. You have to be willing to make careful distinctions. Because it is, in one sense, true. Somebody says, look, I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. You may mean, look, I know I need to love God better. I'm imperfect at it. I don't do it the way that I should. I often feel convicted for my failures. That's a normal Christian life. But if you mean I have no love for God, I have no love for my neighbor, there's no one who is even in that category, then you can't make sense of Scripture. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey his commandments. So John is operating with the category, there are people who are born of God. And what do the people who are born of God do? They love God and they obey his commandments. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if you're born of God, he says, these three things are happening in your life. You believe in the Son of God, you love God, and you love the people of God if you're born again. So if over here this is actually an empty set, no one really believes, no one really loves, no one really obeys, then this is also an empty category. Then there's no one who's truly born of God. And it doesn't make sense of Scripture. John Stott says the true Christian, born from above, believes in the Son of God, loves God and the children of God, and keeps the commands of God. We cannot separate morality from the Christian religion. Calvin said God cannot be separated from himself. He who loves God must necessarily have a heart prepared to render obedience to righteousness. The love of God is not idle or inactive. Look at verse 4. Isn't this a remarkable statement? Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. Now again, if you were to say to me, I feel like a failure as a Christian, I feel temptation, I feel weak, that, you know, I keep committing some of the same sins over and over, and I confess them to God, but I have a lot of struggles, and I'm not living the life that I know I really want to live, I don't feel like a victorious Christian. That may very well be just the normal pattern of the Christian life. But if what you mean by not being a victorious Christian is I succumb to sin, I don't turn from sin, my life is habitually marked by sin, I revel in sin, then you're at odds with what Scripture tells us to do and expects us to be. Verse 4 expects that those in Christ overcome the world. What does that mean? Well, it means we overcome what is written about in chapter 2, 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Those who believe in Christ and belong to Christ set that worldly way aside. You know this word in chapter 5, overcome? Do you see it there? It's three times. Verse 4, everyone's been born of God, overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And then verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Three times, overcome. It's from a Greek word. The root of it is Nike. We pronounce Nike, which is a Greek word for swoosh. No, it's not. It's a Greek word that means victory. Overcoming. John uses this language often. He uses it in his gospel, John 12, John 14, John 16. Most famously, maybe you remember this if you know your Bibles, in Revelation, the seven letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation, each of them end with this pattern, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. It's that word, Nike. To the one who has victory, who overcomes, who conquers. So the expectation is that those who really belong to Christ, they overcome. They do not finally commit the adultery, the idolatry, that leads to perdition. But they overcome that temptation of the world. That's what Jesus says in those seven letters, and that's what John reinforces here. So let me read to you again this paragraph from the response blog that I read. How do you know you are a Christian? Not because your heart is good and pure, but because the heart of Christ pulses with a love for you that will never end. Not because your deeds are righteous, but because he has been righteous on your behalf and clothes you with that righteousness. Not because you have lived for him, but because he has lived and died and risen again for you. Not because you have asked him to be your Savior, but because while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, chose you, called you, washed you clean in his own divine blood. Now, I'm willing to bet that if that passes by your Facebook feed and your friends say like it, you read that paragraph and you hit like. Oh, I love it. That's true. Because it feels like gospel. Yeah, it's not me, it's Christ. I want you to listen carefully. And I point this out because I think it is very good, but I think it's just a little off in a significant way. If the paragraph said, how do you become a Christian? How do you become right with God? How can you be justified before God? Then I would agree with it completely. You are not justified before God because your heart is pure. It's not that God says, do X, Y, and Z, get your life cleaned up. I want to see three signs in your life, and then I'll save you. But the paragraph says, how do you know? Talking epistemology, how do we know what we know? When John says over and over again, by this you know, by this you know. So this is so often the case with theological controversy or any controversy, really. The problem in the paragraph is not with the affirmations. I agree with all of the affirmations. The risen life of Christ and Christ choosing us, saving us. I agree with all the affirmations. The problem is in the negations. Not that your heart is good and pure. Not that your deeds are righteous. Not that you have lived for him. So imagine all those negations were the case. And you have someone who is a Christian who is not at all pure, does nothing that is righteous, has not asked Christ to be their Savior and Lord. You have this person who is not living for Christ. All those not this, all those negations are true. Is that person a Christian? Again, you'd have to look at the Christian as the person saying, you know, I'm weak, I'm strong. But no, just take him at face value. This person, they do nothing righteous, nothing pure, nothing, it's corrupt, have not asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, do not live with Christ or for Christ. I think all over the Bible we're told that if that's the case, then that person is not really a Christian. Isn't that the point of Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? Isn't that the point of 1 Corinthians 6 that if you have these things, you do not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that the point of Revelation 21 that outside of the New Jerusalem are people whose lives are marked by idolatry, adultery, and compromise with the world? Surely if all the negations were actually true, the person is not a Christian. And if that's the case, then to see those signs is not irrelevant, which means we are not wrong to look for them as evidence of Christian fruitfulness in the life of a true believer. If somebody says, Christ died for me, Christ saved me, it's all about Christ, and there's absolutely no evidence of that, we would be right to think that that profession may not be genuine. Three times in verses 4 and 5, he speaks of overcoming. So again, we have to be smart enough, brothers and sisters, to understand that words get used in different ways. And even in the Bible, it's a big book, and there's different imagery and different ways of saying things to reinforce equally important truths. If someone was to say, Pastor, I'm weak. Well, in one sense, the Bible prizes weakness. Weakness in terms of humility and dependence on God and reliance on God and lack of self-regard and lack of pomp and lack of impressive credentials to the world. That's a weakness that Paul boasts in. But does that then mean, well, the church really is, we're a bunch of failures? Let me just take that. That's a very kind of almost become a common phrase. You know, we're just, the church is just a bunch of imperfect, just gathered. You know, we're all messed up. We're all failures. True, not true? Well, again, it depends. If you mean we're here, we're people who've reached the end of ourselves, we're people who've realized that we're not good enough by ourselves, we're people who realize we need a Savior, people who are still beset by temptations, then yes. But if failure means I don't do anything to love God, anything to love my neighbor, my life is marked by sin, I walk in the darkness instead of the light, then 1 John says, that's not a Christian. If we are true Christians, those who inherit eternal life, we are those who overcome. Don't try to be more spiritual than what the Holy Spirit wrote down in the Bible. Here's a fourth objection. Almost done. Fourth objection says, well, this is prideful, right? If you do this, you know, you people or people like Kevin or that, the idea is that you just say, hey, look at me. I love people and I'm doing a good job and my theology is good and my morals are good and my obedience is good and so I feel good about myself. And, well, you don't look so good, but if you were as good as I was, then you could be able to feel good about yourself. Well, heaven help me, if that's what I'm communicating, then it is pride. It is boasting. But do you see in chapter 5, the link between these three tests is the new birth, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know the children of God, when we love and obey his commandments. So it is the new birth, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is what makes this life of obedience possible. Not because we woke up one morning and said, I think I'll be a Christian, I'm going to try real hard, and I'm going to get my life together. But because God, by a sovereign, supernatural, irresistible work of grace, gave you new life and a new spirit and a new heart within you. And so if you are truly born again, of course we will see evidence of that new life. How could we not? If you spend any time around URC, you will notice that there are at times one or two pregnant women sort of walking around here, one or two dozen of them. Now, if they were to say, send an email, thanks for praying, I had the baby this week, everything's going well, and you would be excited for them to come in the next week or whenever, and let's see the baby. Let's see. And if they came, they never showed the baby. In fact, still looked like they had the baby. And came in, you say, well, I have new life. We say, where is the life? As a Christian, if you talk about new birth, if you say you have the new birth, if you wax eloquent about the new birth, but you never have any evidence of actually having been born again. And the Bible says we're right to wonder if there really is new life. These signs we've been talking about, believing in the Son of God and obeying God's commandments and loving brothers and sisters, these are not the cause of regeneration, but the consequences of regeneration. You got to get that right. If you don't get that right, you won't understand sanctification. You won't understand the gospel. These are not the causes. This is not like, well, once I loved people well enough and once I was obedient enough and had my theology all right, then God said, congratulations, you finally completed your three missions and now I will cause you to be born again. Not cause, consequence. Not root, fruit. God causes you of his own will to be born again. And as a consequence of that, these things are evident in your life so that our attitude towards God and his commandments changes. Do you see the end of verse 3? Isn't that amazing? And his commandments are not burdensome. And all God's people said, really? Really? Not burdensome? But of course, he's thinking about what Jesus said. You know, the Pharisees want to give you a yoke that is oppressive, and they weigh you down with things that you can't do, and they weigh you down so that you do despair of life and salvation. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 11? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Not that to follow Christ is a simple, easy task, but that the burden of Christ is not an oppressive regime, but it means freedom. The commandments are not burdensome, both because of the nature of the commandments themselves and because of the new nature that God works in you. It's both. That now that we have a new nature, we can see the nature of the commands themselves, and so that we can say with the psalmist that your commandments are my delight. I love to do your word. I love to obey you, God. It's a reflection of your character, and I love who you are. And what felt oppressive has become freeing. What was dread-inspiring has become a delight. The yoke is easy. The burden is light. And then you see what John says in verse 4. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. You step back and say, wait a minute. Shouldn't you say, this is the victory that has overcome the world? Christ. Well, that would be a true statement too, and affirmed elsewhere in Scripture in a different sense. But here, you want to say, John, really? This is going to make people boastful. This is going to make people proud. Your faith has overcome the world. Of course, it's not that the measure of their faith is so strong as it is the object in which their faith believes and to whom their faith connects. You believe the promises of God. You fight the good fight of faith. It is not boasting to say, I worked harder than any of them, like Paul does, if you then say, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. You can say in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, if you go on to say, for it is God at work within you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Faith is a gift. And as you believe in God's promises and you trust in the Son of God and you believe that his word is true and right and good and it's a delight and it's a firm ground for your feet, as you believe all of that, you overcome the world. It's not boasting. It's living the life God wants us to live. It's having Christ as not a half a Savior, but a whole Savior who saves us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. That's so often what it comes to. People want to emphasize Christ saving us from the penalty of sin, and rightly so, but then the negation is to act as if Christ does not save us from the power of sin, which he does. So I've said so many times, I'll say it once again, we need a category. You really need this to make sense of your Christian life. You need a category for obedience in the Christian life that's not meritorious, it's not perfect, it's still weakness, it's still full of failings, and yet it is genuine, heartfelt, sincere, God-pleasing obedience. If you don't have that category, you won't make sense of all sorts of passages that talk about how Job was righteous in the Lord, or that David was a man after God's own heart, or passages about Elizabeth and Zechariah and how they were righteous before the Lord. It won't make sense of any of that, or how Romans 12 says that offer up to God your spiritual worship, which is good and acceptable and pleasing. There's a lot of Christians who live their whole life thinking they can't do anything to ever please their Heavenly Father. You do. And we think it's more spiritual to say, I don't do anything. It's all filthy rags. Well, you could go and look at Isaiah 64:6, because the filthy rags there is a perfunctory righteousness. It's a hypocritical righteousness that Isaiah is lampooning. In the same context, he talks about a righteousness that is pleasing to God. There is a way as God's people to live a life that is obedient to him, not perfectly. It's not what earns your salvation, but it's sincere and it is genuine. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that our works are also accepted in Christ, so that God, quote, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Which brings us to our last point, final objection, the most personal, most pastoral. This makes me wonder if I'm even a Christian. Maybe some of you have been feeling that. You know, we all have different personalities, and some people can you know, go through this stuff and just like, man, that was good. Ah, man, I really need a good kick in the pants. Oh, that felt good. Some of you like that. I like church where I come out and I feel kind of beat up. Some of you come and you feel beat up. You say, I need some help. I need somebody to bind up my wounds. And you listen and you wonder, am I really a Christian? Here's why it's so hard to talk about this, because it could be that some of you do need to wonder if you are a Christian. There are people in this church, in any church, who come week after week, and they don't come because they're born again. They don't come because they want to worship Christ. They come because it's what they've always done. They come because mom and dad make them. They come because they just want their kids to stay out of trouble. They come because there's cookies. I don't know. So you do need to wonder that. Some should doubt, but not those who desire holiness, who hate their sin, and flee to Christ. I don't know any of the people who were writing these blog comments. They strike me as sincere Christians who are feeling the sting of conscience and tenderhearted. And I imagine if they were in our church and came to me and said, Pastor, I'm listening to what you're preaching, but I just feel like, you know, in my heart I really think I love God, but I know I don't love Him enough. And I still sin, and I confess those sins, and I feel bad about them, and I want to grow, and I want to be holy, but I'm not as holy as I'd like. I'd say to that person, that's not evidence to me that you don't believe in Christ. That's evidence to me that Christ is at work within you. 1 John was written so that you would have confidence. It's not meant to make us doubt. He didn't write the letter, okay, there's some Christians here, and I want to mess them up for a little bit. Look at the purpose statements. 1 John 1, verse 4, we are writing these things so our joy may be complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You go down to verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you get the summary? Like John sat down to write these brothers and sisters. He said, my friends, my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, there's some false teachers out there, and don't listen to them. Don't follow them. They want you to think sin's not a big deal. I'm telling you, sin's a big deal. I don't want you to sin. If all you're doing is sin and you're jumping into sin and living in sin, then you're like them and you're not really a believer. But you are a believer. And you show it in your life. And I want you to have confidence in that, because if you would have confidence, I would have joy. And our joy would be complete. When you think, I'm so discouraged, I don't know if I'm a Christian. How do I know? Because I always see imperfection in me, and I don't know, am I really loving enough? Here's what you should think of. Trajectory, that is, don't measure how am I doing today versus Saturday. How am I doing Monday versus Sunday? I mean, don't ever pick Monday. Don't make that your base. You know, how am I doing May versus April? Look at your trajectory over months and years. Is there a growth in godliness? Is there a love for the things of God? Look at your trajectory. Community. Assurance is a community project, because it's true. The closer you get to a holy God, the more you see your own sin. And less likely you are to think that you really do love God and love His people. So we need community. We need each other to be able to say, I see fruit in your life. I see growth in your life. If we were to read through the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, you know, hospitable and above reproach and not given to much wine and not irritable and not violent and able to teach and on, all of us would say, oh, I know people like that. All of us would be able to say, I know Christians who are a good example of Christian maturity, people I want to be like when I grow up. And none of you would think, well, they're sinless, they've earned their salvation. You just mean, they're godly. We see it in other people, and yes, it can be hard to see it in ourselves. And that can be a measure of humility, or it can be a measure of really kind of the underside of pride. Well, I know that to be really a good Christian is to be, you know, really miserable all the time and to tell people how bad I am all the time, and then I'll really be spiritual. I'm more spiritual than you because I'm worse than you. See? It happens. We need each other. We need community. We take membership seriously here, because when the elders embrace you and the church embraces you as a member of this body, the elders are saying before God and before others, to the best of our ability, we discern that this person has made a credible profession of faith and is walking in faith and repentance. Trajectory, community, apology. By that I mean repentance. Here's what I said in that blog article. And lest this standard make you despair, keep in mind that part of living a righteous life is refusing to claim that you live without sin and coming to Christ for cleansing when you do sin. One of the signs that you are walking in the light is that you are honest about having walked in the darkness. Doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. It doesn't mean you never walk in the darkness. It means that you bring it to light and you're honest about it and you repent and you come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are meant to have a clean conscience. That's why I think some of what I read at the beginning can be damaging to the Christian life, because it sets up that if you're a really spiritual Christian, you'll always feel bad. Your conscience will always be smitten. Paul said he wasn't aware of anything against himself. It doesn't mean you don't sin. It means when you sin, you bring it to God and you understand and you're forgiven, and that the pattern of your life is growing in Christ-likeness. That's the point. Born-again Christians are changed Christians. The change may be stumbling, imperfect, full of temptation. There's much struggle, but the change is nevertheless real, heartfelt, sincere, and discernible. Are you in Christ? That's what this is about. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you cling to Christ, run to Christ, you're conformed to the image of Christ. And as you're conformed to the image of Christ, you say like Christ would, I love righteousness, I hate sin, I want to please my Father, I trust His word, I trust His goodness, and I believe that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Brothers and sisters, I want you to have confidence. Doesn't matter what I want. God wants you to have confidence if you're in Christ. He wants you to see the evidence of a changed life in Christ, so that you, as you put your faith in Christ, will be these who overcome the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, guard us against pride. Guard us against theological error. Make us humble. Make us holy. This is a gift. New life is a gift. Faith is a gift. Growth in godliness is a gift. So by the blood of Christ, we pray that you would work in our lives to give us confidence, to give us assurance, and to conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.